John 16, we're going to wrap up this morning, Lord willing, unless they get off on a rabbit trail. Jesus, last night with his disciples and his final exhortations to them. This has covered chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And this was one evening that Jesus spent with his disciples, the last night that he had with them, the night that he introduced to them the Lord's Supper, the cup and the wine, the night that Judas went off and betrayed him. And after Judas left, Jesus had all these things that he wanted to share with his disciples before he would go. And even though it was only four chapters in the Bible, it's taken us 10 weeks to get through it because there's so much good stuff here. But just as a kind of a summary, I wanted to go through and just remind us of the things that Jesus had taught his disciples. First of all, he taught them that they should serve one another. And he demonstrated that by getting down and washing each of their feet. And they had had an argument amongst themselves before Jesus did this. So, and who was the greatest in the kingdom? You know, which one would sit at Jesus' right hand and which one would be at his left? And so Jesus, in his typical way of teaching, demonstrated. And he went and he got a bowl and a towel, filled the bowl with water. And this was the job of the lowest slave in the household, that when someone would come into the house, a visitor, a guest, the least of the slaves would wash their feet and clean off the dirt. And so Jesus goes around to his disciples and washes each of their feet. And he says, now, I, being your master, have set an example for you that you're to wash one another's feet, that you're to serve one another, was the point that he was making. And so one of the very first things he does on this evening is he washes their feet and teaches them that they needed to serve one another. He told them that he was giving them a new commandment, not a new suggestion, but a new commandment, that they were to love one another as he loved them. And as he loves us. And that's a love that is self-sacrificing. It's not a love that's looking for anything back. It's a love that's everlasting. In fact, John introduced that by saying, this night by saying, he loved his disciples to the very end. And so it's a love that gives, it sacrifices itself. It's not looking for anything in return. And he says, that's the way I want you to love one another. The term in the Greek is agape. There's a few different terms in Greek that's translated into love in the English language. And we'll look at another term this morning. But this was agape. This was a love that was self-sacrificing. And of course, we see this throughout the Scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And anytime the love of God is demonstrated in the Scripture, it's always tied in with Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That's the way we're supposed to love one another, is with that sacrificial love. You know, not looking for anything back, you know, just giving. You see someone with a need, you go and you take care of that need. And so he says, this is my new commandment, that you love one another. One of the hardest things that they had to deal with was the fact that he kept telling them, and he said this several times throughout this evening, I'm going away. He'll tell them again here in chapter 16. I'm going away. And they didn't seem to be able to get past that, you know. And as a result, as he's talking about going away, their hearts become troubled. Their hearts become fearful. You know, where is he going? Why is he going? Why has he got to leave us? You know, what's he talking about? We don't understand these things. But he said to them, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. It was for their benefit that he was going away. He said, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming back. And I'll take you so that you can be where I am. Of course, he's talking about in the Father's house up in heaven with him for eternity. And so he talks to them about going away. And he said to them, it's expedient that I go away. It's for your benefit. Because if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit can't come. But I'm sending you another comforter. One like me. And not only will he be with you like I've been with you, but he will dwell inside of you. And the things that I've done, he says, greater things than these you'll be able to do because you've got the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. His ministry was confined to the area of Jerusalem and Galilee. His disciples would take it throughout the world, doing greater things than he did. And he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he would be in us. He would teach us. Jesus said, I have a lot of things I want to tell you, but you guys aren't in a position to receive it yet. Your mind still can't get wrapped around the idea that I'm leaving, you know. And so the things I want to teach you, you can't receive them yet. But the Holy Spirit will teach you all these things. And he will guide you into all truth. And he will bring to your remembrance the things that I'm telling you now, but 15 minutes from now, you're going to forget what I said, you know, because there's just too much going on here in your minds and your hearts. He said, but he'll be with you and he'll be in you. He'll be your comforter. He'll be your helper. You know, and it's for your benefit that I go away. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit won't come. He talked to them about abiding in him and that without him, they could do nothing. If they were detached from him, they would have no strength in themselves. But if they were attached to him, they could bear fruit. And the Holy Spirit would flow, as we said, the sap and the vine. As the sap flows through the vine to the branches and the branches bear fruit. So if we're attached to him, if we're abiding in him, that fruit could be borne out in our lives. And so he talked to them about abiding, staying in him. In his love, in fellowship with him, in fellowship with each other, abiding in him. And he said, if we abide in him, we'll bear fruit. And he talked to them about prayer, and he'll talk to them about prayer again. That we were to pray and we were to ask things in his name. And we talked about how that didn't mean that in the name of Jesus is a magic formula. You know, and if we pray anything in the name of Jesus, that he'll supply it. But his name meant his nature. And if we asked anything according to his nature, that he would answer those prayers. And so he says, if you pray and ask in my name, then God would answer. Another thing that they had a hard time wrapping their minds around was the fact that the world would hate them. None of us like anyone to hate us. I'm sure of that. You know, we have this defense mechanism that we want everyone to like us. And so we kind of go out of our way to make people like us. And Jesus said, well, if you're going to be my disciples, that's not going to happen. The world's going to hate you. And we see, and we've seen through the history of the church, the world hating the church and persecuting the church. We see it even now. We said, we were looking at the study on persecution. That 80% of persecution of religious groups today is against Christians. You know, it's still taking place. People are being killed. People are being imprisoned. You know, people are losing their jobs. They're losing their businesses. They're losing their rights because they're naming the name of Christ, claiming to be Christians. You know, the world's going to hate you. It hated me. So it's going to hate you. They don't hate us because of who we are, but because who we follow, who we're disciples of. He says, they hated me, they're going to hate you, and they're going to persecute you, and they're going to put you in prison and all that. But he said, in spite of all that, I'm going to give you my joy, and I'm going to give you my peace. And of course, that would come through the Holy Spirit. And so he's giving him all this information, and they're like on overload at this point. So in chapter 16, starting with verse 16, again, these are his final exhortations to them. He says, a little while, and you will not see me. Now, as we look back, you know, we've got the record here in our hands of what took place, we look back and say, okay, we know he's talking to them about dying And that for there's going to be a period of time when he's not with them. He's going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He says, there'll be a little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Now he's talking about the resurrection and the 40 days that he would spend appearing to them, speaking with them, teaching them. He says, so a little while you won't see me, and then a little while you will see me. You know, we've got that 20/20 hindsight. They're in the midst of this night, having had all this information given to them. And he's saying, you're going to see me, or you're not going to see me, then you're going to see me. And he says, and this is because they go to the Father. After 40 days, he would ascend up into heaven after they spent the 40 days talking with him and walking with him and eating with him again. Some of his disciples said amongst themselves, I find that interesting. They have asked Jesus things. We don't understand what you're talking about. He says, I'm going away and you know the way. And they're saying, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. What are you talking about? You know. And so then he explains, well, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You know. And there was other things that he had said to them. And they said, well, we don't understand, right? Well, now they're figuring, okay, we don't understand this, but we're not going to ask. You know, we've looked silly enough, you know, so we're not going to ask this. So they're talking amongst themselves. What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me because we go to the Father. What's he talking about? Now, if you remember, a chapter ago, they had left the upper room and they're probably making their way up into the Garden of Gethsemane at this point. And so Jesus is walking and these guys are probably lagging behind. There's been other times in Jesus' ministry when they were discussing things that they didn't want Jesus to know they were discussing. And it was usually, who's the greatest, you know? And Jesus would perceive what they're discussing amongst themselves. And so he would turn around and he would address it. But here, they're saying, we don't understand what he's talking about. What's he talking about? We're going to see him and then we're not going to see him and then he's going to the Father. We don't understand what he's talking about. And they said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? What does that mean? We do not know what he is saying. And now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. They wanted to ask him, but they didn't, you know, you ask him. No, I asked him last time. It didn't work out well, you know. You asked him last time. So they knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, are you inquiring amongst yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will see me? And again, a little while and you will a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament. That's not the message they wanted to hear. But the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful. So there's going to be a period of time, guys, when you're going to be weeping and lamenting. In the Eastern culture, if someone would pass away, the mourners would gather, and they would weep and lament. The weeping, and we know what weeping is, it's kind of a quiet expression of our grief. You know, there's tears shed, we're just weeping. Lamenting is an outward, loud expression of grief. They would have professional mourners at some of the funerals. If someone was well off enough, they would hire professional mourners to come. And they would weep and wail and carry on. In fact, Jesus referenced this. He had a situation that he dealt with this in Mark 5:38. A young girl had died, Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And he had asked Jesus to come and heal his daughter while she was still sick. And in the meantime, Jesus got interrupted on the way a few times by someone who else needed healing and all. So he dealt with that woman, and he gets to Jairus' house, and the girl's already died. And this is the situation that Jesus faces. This is Mark 5:38. I'll just read it to you. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. And so they're mourning for this girl. And so he gets to the house, and there's all this craziness going on, this tumult, wailing and weeping and crying and all this outward show of grief happening at the house because this little girl had died. And it says, when he came in, he said to them, "Why do you make such a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Of course, they made fun of Jesus, and he went in and he healed her. But when Jesus says to them, "You're going to weep and lament," what he's saying is, you're going to be mourning over my death. You're going to be heartbroken. You're going to be sobbing with a broken heart. You're going to be, you that are more expressive, you're going to be lamenting and wailing, and you know, because I'm going to die. He says, but the world's going to rejoice. The religious leaders of the Jews have been trying to put Jesus to death for about 3 years now. They've been plotting. They tried to stone him. Even up in his own neighborhood in Nazareth, they tried to push him over a cliff and kill him. They were offended by what he was saying. They were offended by the fact that he was even alive. One time he's talking to them about the commandments, about keeping the commandments. And he says, "You guys, you know, you live by the law, but why are you trying to kill me? Don't you realize you're violating a commandment?" You know. And so these guys could not wait to get rid of Jesus. And so when he died, before the resurrection, man, they must have been in party mode. "We're finally done with this guy, you know. Let's celebrate." He says, "You'll be weeping, you'll be lamenting, but the world will be rejoicing. Because it finally thinks it got rid of me." But then he says this, "But your sorrow will be turned to joy." The sorrow is not going to be permanent. It's only going to last a few days. "And then you'll see me again. And when you see me again, the joy that'll fill your heart, it'll change your lives." The message of the apostles after the resurrection was to the Jews, "You killed them. God raised them from the dead." And they were persecuted, and they were put in jail, and they were beaten. And when they came out of jail, and when they were back on the streets again, "You killed them. God raised them from the dead." They were so excited about the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead that they couldn't keep it a secret. They had to tell everybody they met. Their sorrow had been turned to joy over the resurrection. And Jesus told them, this is what's going to take place. All through the teaching, through the last four chapters, he said to them, "These things you don't understand now, but when it takes place, you realize that I am he." You know, you'll realize that I told you the truth. This is one of those things. When this takes place, they could not see it. We got 20/20 hindsight. We look back and say, okay, it's plain to us what he's talking about. They had no clue. What in the world are you talking about? We're going to be sorrowful. We're going to lament. And then our sorrow will be turned to joy. How's that possible? What's he even talking about here? You know, we don't get it at all. It's one of those things that they would find out after it took place. Psalm 30, verse 5 says this, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." They would be weeping. They would be lamenting. But joy was coming. Joy was coming. Then later on in Psalm 30, verse 11 and 12, it says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth." When someone was mourning, they would put sackcloth on. It was like potato sacks, you know, and it was real itchy. And they would sometimes go out and sit in ashes to express themselves. Job did that when he was mourning and struggling with his lot in life. "And you have clothed me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever." And that's the position that the disciples would find themselves in just a few days. Jesus taking that mourning through the night and turning it into joy in the morning. He would turn their mourning, their weeping, their lamenting, into dancing for them. And that joy would remain forever. Verse 21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Jesus is saying, you know, this sorrow and lamenting that you're feeling and the joy that you'll have afterwards. He said, the best I can compare it to is childbirth. A woman, when she's in labor, you know, the pain and the struggle is so great, you know. But when the baby is born, all that pain, all that struggle, all that is gone. Because a human being, this little baby, has been born. I got to tell you a story. I asked permission. I got the proper legal document signed to be able to share this with you. When we had Jenna, my firstborn, Janet's labor was about 12 hours, I think. Jenna was born just after noon. Janet went into labor just around midnight. And we had gone to the hospital, and it was our first baby, so we had no idea, you know, how long it was going to take or what the whole, you know, we'd gone through the classes, and the classes really can't prepare you for what's ahead. You know, all the breathing classes and all the childbirth classes, you know, and they show you the films and all that. But, you know, it's almost like what these guys were going through here. Jesus is telling them what they're going to face. But until they actually go through it, you really don't know and you don't understand. And so she goes into labor, and in the beginning, you know, the contractions are so far apart, you know. So we're walking around the halls, and there was this goofy Peter Sellers movie on. We were watching in the, you know, it kind of took some of the pressure off, and you know, so we're going to end. But then, as she got closer and closer, the labor got more and more intense, and so they took her into one of the rooms there and hooked her up to all the monitors and stuff, and she's going through the labor and she's got pains and really struggling and all, and at one point it got so intense, and we're about 10 hours or 11 hours into the labor now. She says, I don't want to do this anymore. Take me home. You talk about a helpless feeling. I can't take it. I'd love to take you home, but I can't take you home. We're going to have a baby, you know. She was just in so much pain and so much struggle, and every time the contraction would start, you know, she'd start to panic and, oh, I can't go through this. Well, we had the baby. Janet had her natural, no drugs, no anything like that, you know. Had the baby. And so we're in the room, and she's holding Jenna. And she says, when can we do this again? And I'm thinking, where have you been for the last 12 hours? I'm a dish rag at that point, you know. I am wiped, you know. And she's like, wow. Look at this baby. Look at what this has all produced. Everything she had gone through in the last 12 hours, she did not remember any of it. I could not believe it. I remembered every moment. When can we do this again? It was 6 years until we did it again. But, and I'm thinking, this is so true. I lived through this. Jesus told his disciples, what you're going to face is like a woman in labor. She has sorrowed because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child. Janet said, if you tell them this story, just make sure you tell them that the fact that all of this has produced such an amazing person, an amazing individual, that all else just fades away, you know. The fact that you're holding this person that was part of you, that was inside of you all this time, and now here she is. She says, just the understanding of that, the realization of that, she says, it makes it all fade away. She remembers no longer the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. He says, that's what it's going to be like for you guys. You guys are going to be in labor for the next 3 days, I'm sorry to tell you. You know, but when it's done, he said, the joy that you'll have because I'm resurrected, because you'll see me again. He says, that joy will never leave you. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. You know, as we go through this life, we have joyous times, we have sorrowful times. We have times when we're grieving, we have times when we're happy, you know, times of, we just go through life, you know. And sometimes it seems it's too much to bear. But there is a joy, an everlasting joy that's coming. Now we're supposed to experience His joy and His peace here. We still wrestle, we still struggle with life, you know. But for the believer, every night that's spent in mourning and weeping and lamenting, there's joy in the morning. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Let's take a look at a couple of passages. Second Corinthians 5. I'm sorry, that may not be it. I wrote down half of the scripture. Let's see. May not be what I wanted. Yep, that's it. 2 Corinthians 4, starting with verse 5, is where I wanted to go. So go to 5 and then back up one chapter. Paul, preaching, writing to the Corinthians, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." He's talking about his own experience and, you know, what he went through to bring them the gospel. As he said, "We are hard pressed on every side." And they were feeling pressure. Persecution, shipwrecks, you know, he went through much more than any of us have ever experienced. He says, "We're hard pressed on every side and yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." And then skip down with me, down to verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction," do any of us, and I'm speaking for me personally, the struggles that we go through, do we look at it as light affliction? It's like, "Oh God, I can't bear this anymore," you know? Paul being shipwrecked and stoned and bitten by snakes, and, you know, he's got thorn in his flesh, and we don't even know what that was. You know, dealing with all these things. And he says in another scripture, he says, "And not only that, but I've got the burden of all the churches to take care of. You know, I'm concerned about you guys out there," you know, is what he's saying. "I've got all your burdens to carry." And he calls it light affliction. But he's looking at it in the same light that Jesus has told his disciples it was going to take place. Because he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen. You know, if Paul focused his mind on his circumstances, he would have drowned, you know. But he didn't. He looked at those things that were not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul had eternity in focus. He says, you know, the stuff that I'm going through, the persecutions and the stonings and the shipwrecks, all these things, he says, this is light affliction. This is temporary. Labor is temporary. At the end of the labor is produced an amazing human being that makes a woman forget all of her labor. What's awaiting for us at the end of this life, Paul says, is far exceeding anything that we'll ever suffer down here. In Romans 8:18, he says, for I consider the sufferings of this present world, or this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Peter, let's turn to 1 Peter. Now, Peter's one of those guys that's sitting in the room with Jesus, being told about how the world's going to hate you, you're going to be sorrowful, you're going to see me, then you're not going to see me, then you'll see me again, and you'll be weeping and lamenting. And, you know, Peter sat through all those teachings. And here in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3, he writes, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. Peter, again, he's looking beyond this life into what God has ahead for him. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. As we look towards eternity, we go, man, I can't wait. You know, it's going to be just amazing. You know, he says, we have our hope in that. We look at that. But then he throws this in. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You know, guys, you're going to go through trials and tribulations down on this earth. Paul said, if a man wants to live godly, he's going to suffer persecution. It's going to take place in one way or another. But he said, that's not where our hope lies. That's not where our focus should be. And even Peter says, it's just for a little while. You know, Peter was, when we go through the book of Acts, Peter was thrown in prison. Peter was stoned. Peter was threatened. Peter was sitting in jail waiting for his head to be cut off, you know. He says, it's only for a little while, you know. But the exceeding abundant entrance we'll have into the kingdom of heaven, it'll just be worth it all. He says that the genuineness of your faith, this is the reason for the trials, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having seen, or having not seen, now Peter had seen Jesus, but he's writing to people that hadn't seen, that had been converted after Christ had gone into heaven. He's talking to us. In this passage, he says, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, when we look at what we suffer through this life as being light affliction compared to what's ahead for us, It puts a different perspective on things. When we look at the things that we go through in our lives as being temporary, Peter will write later on, he says, we're just pilgrims and strangers down here, but we're citizens of another place. You know, that's what we're looking forward to. That's the goal. You know, a woman, when she's going through labor, the end of that is, as we're walking through this life and we're suffering heartaches and persecutions and grief and we're weeping and lamenting, there is joy in the morning. And it's looking forward to that that should help us to be able to endure through the labor, through the pains. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says of Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, the resurrection, the glory that he would have with his Father, the fact that he would be able to have brothers and sisters adopted into the family and be able to share with us all of his glory. For that joy, he despised the shame. You know, he was looking beyond it. So we need to learn to live with eternity in our hearts and looking beyond the struggles and the pain. This is temporary. This is labor pains. There's glory coming. Paul says, man, this stuff is nothing compared with the glory that we're going to experience. And so Jesus is telling that to his disciples concerning what they would be facing just a little while, his death and then his resurrection. You're going to be lamenting. You're going to be weeping. But when you see me again, your heart will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. Verse 23 in John 16 again. We can get back there. Now Jesus, and he's talked to them several times, but he's going to talk to them again about prayer and our connection with the Heavenly Father. He says, and in that day, you will ask me nothing. Up until now, anything they've needed, they've had Jesus there. They've asked him questions. They've asked him, where are we going? You know, they've kind of followed him, and he's always been there for them. He paid their taxes. Peter, get down and go fishing, you know, catch a fish and you'll find a gold coin in the fish. We'll pay our taxes with that, you know. He was with them all the time. He was their comfort. He was their protection. He says, but in that day, you'll ask me nothing. Because physically, he won't be there. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Again, we had talked about this before. When he talks about asking in his name, he's talking about according to his nature. And he also said that God would answer prayers that glorify him. Everything that Jesus did was focused on glorifying the Father according to the Father's will. Even when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but thine be done. You know? He says, when you pray according to my nature, when you pray the way I would pray to the Father, he says, the Father will hear you and answer your prayer. He says, you've been relying on me all this time. Now you'll be able to go directly to the Father yourself and ask of him in my name. He says, until now you have asked nothing in my name. You haven't prayed to the Father in my name. But then, you know, after I'm gone, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. One of the things that Jesus did when he came and was crucified on the cross was gave every believer access to what the book of Hebrews calls the holiest. In the Old Testament, the high priest once a year would sacrifice would offer sacrifice for his own sins. And he would go into the Holy of Holies before the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and sprinkle the blood. And then he would go back out and he would offer a sacrifice for the people. And then he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it, making intercession, you know, and pleading God's mercy for the people. But only the high priest had that access. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus' death on the cross ripped that veil. And it says, actually says, his body symbolically was the veil. And it was torn. And that now, because of his blood, we have access into the holiest, into the holy place. We can go to God directly. We don't have to go through a high priest. We don't have to go through another man, a mediator. We can go directly to the Father. Romans 5:1, and I'll read this to you. Romans 5:1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So Paul is saying here that through the death of Christ on the cross and by faith, when we receive Christ, our account has been settled with God. Jesus' blood has been sprinkled on the mercy seat for us. And now we're considered holy as far as God is concerned. And we have access into that holy place to God ourselves. Ephesians 2:18, Paul writes, for through him, through Jesus Christ, we both, and here he's talking about the Jews that had the law and the Gentiles that didn't have the law, that through Christ we would all be one. He says, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So the death of Christ on the cross gave us access directly to the Father. He says, you've come to me for everything you've wanted before. He says, now you can go directly to the Father yourself because now you have access because of my blood. You can go there yourselves. Two scriptures quickly. Hebrews 10, if you'll turn there with me. Hebrews 10:19. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Any non-high priest that would enter into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, would be struck dead in the Old Testament. Now, the writer of Hebrews is saying, because of the blood of Jesus, we can go boldly into that holy place. And he's not talking about a tabernacle here on earth. Hebrews tells us that tabernacle here on earth was just a picture of the reality of heaven, the holiest place in heaven. And he says now we can enter boldly into that holy place, into that place where God dwells, into the heart of God. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance by faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So through Christ, through the cleansing that we have, through his blood and through his word, we can enter boldly into that holy place. We can come to God directly. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. You're not going to have me beside you anymore, but you'll be able to go right to God yourself into that holy place. It's always a proud moment when your kids do something, you know, that really stands out. And you go, yeah, it's my kid, you know. Back when the kids were little, we were out in Lancaster. And they have a there at the Mennonite Historical Center, they have a replica of the tabernacle there. And so the tour guide was, you know, explaining the different parts of the tabernacle, you know, and here's the outer court and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candlestick, and then there's the Holy of Holies there, and she's explaining about the priest, and one of my sons raises his hand and he says, "The veil's not there anymore because we don't need it." I went, "Yeah, it's my kid." But it was so true. We don't need it anymore because the veil's been torn. When we get to the resurrection, the day that Jesus died as he's hanging on the cross, the veil in that temple was torn. And interestingly enough, you know, the priests were in there ministering, getting ready for the Passover or celebrating the Passover. And when it was torn, they were in there. The book of Acts tells us many priests came to Christ at the preaching of the apostles because they were there. They saw that thing rip. But we have access now by faith. Go with me to Acts 4. And we'll see a demonstration of this by the apostles. Peter and John had just healed a man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And the religious leaders, the same ones that had put Jesus to death, are now all upset at these guys because they're saying that it was by the power of Jesus that they did this. And they thought, well, we thought Jesus was gone. They were celebrating that, you know. And now these guys are coming out and doing the same things that Jesus did and saying it was Jesus that did it. You know, so then, now they're all upset at the apostles. And they bring them in, Peter and John, and they threaten them. Don't tell anybody about this. We don't want you preaching in the streets of Jerusalem about Jesus again. And so they go back to the church. And verse 23. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And so when they heard that they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.'" You know, they were praying just as Jesus had instructed them, praying to God, saying, "Do this in the name of Jesus." And it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together were shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." And so Jesus says, "You don't know, I'm not going to be there anymore, but you can go directly to the Father yourself. And anything you pray in my name, according to my nature, I'll give it to you. I'll grant it to you." And so we see them doing that. And that promise holds for us. You know, if we pray anything according to his nature, according to his will, he says, "Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full." Verse 25, back in John 16. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming, I will no longer speak to you in figurative language." You know, Jesus had spoken many times in parables. He talks to them using the illustration of the vine and the branches. He talks to them about, you know, your sorrow is going to be like a woman in labor. You know, he's using all these pictures for them so that they can kind of understand what he's saying. He said, "But there's coming a time when I'll just be able to tell you plainly, and this would be through the power, through the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit's interpreting these things for them. He says, I've spoken to you before times in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And again, this would be through the Holy Spirit as he would teach them. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and had believed that I came forth from God. As I studied this, this whole passage of Scripture took on a new light. He says, in that day, I'm not saying that I'll pray to the Father for you. He wants them to go to the Father for themselves. And the reason he gives is because the Father loves you. Now we know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, and that love that he talks about there is the agape, that self-sacrificing love that God has for the world, for us. He gave his Son for the world. But the term here that Jesus uses in the Greek is not that agape term. It's phileo. It's a brotherly love. It's a kindness. It's an affection. It's a relationship-based love. What he's saying is, because you've believed in me, and because you've loved me, God likes you. He likes you enough that he wants you to talk to him directly. He wants to have that relationship with you. He doesn't want to be a God that's way up here, you know, and so far away that, you know, you need mediators to get to. He wants to talk with you directly. He wants to be in relationship with you directly. You have peace with him through my blood. And God phileos you. He loves you like a friend. He wants to have that intimate relationship with you. Different than the self-sacrificing love that he has for us when we're far off. But now you've drawn near and he wants to be in relationship with you. So pray to him. Speak to him in my name. Because he loves you. He likes you. You know, sometimes we always love our kids, but sometimes it's hard to like them, you know. He says, God likes you. We're in a relationship of adoption. We're no longer afar off. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer slaves, but Jesus had that relationship with the Father. And when he prayed in the garden, in Mark chapter 14, he prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Of course, he's looking at the cross. He says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That term, Abba, in the Greek, was a term of endearment. It's like dad. Father is so much more formal. You know, I don't think any of my kids have ever come to me and said, Father, we have a request. You know, it's usually, hey, Dad, could you do this for me? You know, a whole different inflection because it's a whole different relationship. When Jesus went to God, he prayed, Abba. Dad, I got a request. Then Paul says this in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, we were no longer far off, but now we've been adopted. We're in the family. He's not just a heavenly father, but now he's a dad. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. The same Spirit that was in Jesus Christ that caused Him to be able to pray Father, Abba, Dad. That same relationship that He had with His Heavenly Father. He says, God sent forth that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that was in His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. We can now have that relationship with God. You know, what a privilege that we have. You look at all the other religions of the world, and they fear their God with a small g. They're afraid of Him. They don't know if He likes them or not. They don't know if He loves them or not. And they're always doing things to appease Him. You know, in the South Pacific cultures, you know, let's throw somebody into the volcano and maybe God will be pleased with us. You know, let's sacrifice our kids. Let's lay on beds of nails. You know, let's do these things. Maybe God will like us if we do this. We don't have a God like that. We have a God that's done all that for us. He's paid the price. He's done the sacrifice. I just want you to be my... I want a relationship with you where you can come and say, Dad, I have a request. Kids come, and it's usually, excuse me, this gets real deep to me. My kids come, and when they got something serious they want to talk about, it's usually to my office, you know. And they'll come in, and they'll sit down and say, can we talk? Sure, what's going on, you know. And we'll have, and especially since they've gotten older, I've had some great talks with my kids. They've asked me for things. They've asked me for advice. They've, you know. But they come as Dad and my kids. That's a relationship. He knows who we are. He knows all our flaws. He knows we're made of dust. He knows we sin. He knows we fall short. He still likes us. Blows my mind. We can come and say, Abba, Father, Dad. He says, no longer do you have to come to me. I'm not going to pray for you. You go directly to yourself. Because He loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from God. I'm going to leave it there. Got off on rabbit trails. Great, great stuff. Let's pray to Dad.